The title of today's message is Fragrance. I think it might be Fragrance and Light in the bulletin, but I had so much to say about fragrance that I gave up on light and will just have to turn the light on next week. The passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. I'm not going to read that at the moment. I would suggest that you look at it. What I want to do is I want to begin by reading instead 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. The topic for today, the focus, is holiness. And Americans are not good at this. Holiness is not a prominent value or pursuit. In fact, the issue, the question of holiness, a holy life, being a holy person, recognizing that I need to be set aside, I need to be set aside, and I in my life need to set other things aside. This is ambiguous. It's not clear to us. We struggle with figuring out what it means to be holy. And so there are some issues, I think, that I want to settle in our minds, rooted in the Word of God, as we approach the issue of holiness as it begins to be spelled out by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. So I'm beginning by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. And this is what Paul wrote. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. It is said that aromas, fragrances, are amongst the most powerful stimulants of human memory. Nina and I experienced this, at least in a small way. When we first came to Oroville, we drove up into the foothills. We were supposed to go up and think, right? And so we drove up in the foothills. We opened the doors on our car. We stepped out, and we walked a little bit. And virtually at the same moment, we both said, "This smells like California." Now, for those of you who don't know, both Nene and I had grown up in this state, though we had long been over 20 years away from the state and had not lived here during that time. But oh, when the smell, the combined smell of the oaks and the eucalyptus and the citrus trees and the chaparral came into our awareness, we remembered all kinds of things about our years growing up. And we thought, oh, this is the right place to be. You thought it was because we liked you. No, it's because it smelled right. Now, the Word of God says that we are to have a special fragrance in our lives. Here again, what Paul said to the Corinthians, we are the aroma of Christ. We. That'd be y'all and me too. We are the aroma. It is the fragrance of God Himself amidst fallen humanity. That is what, in fact, we are called to be. That is the message that Paul delivered to the Corinthians in the passage that I just read. Fragrance, of course, is a metaphor, a kind of picture of spiritual reality. The spiritual reality of fragrance is holiness. Holiness. We are called to have the aroma of Christ. So, you know, at this moment, what anybody ought to be doing is conferring, right, letting the Spirit of God speak and say, do I smell like Jesus? I mean, is that really true? Is that the atmosphere that I bring with me? Do I bring the atmosphere of Jesus with me wherever I go? Because that is the exhortation of the Word of God. Now, holiness now becomes the topic. The fragrance of Christ is holiness. Generally speaking, there are two ways that Christians are holy. The first way is by faith in God's call to believe the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. I'm holy by belief. The second way is by faith to obey God's commands based on what God has done in Christ. The line in the song that the Wilson sisters, eventually we'll realize you're married, but you know, that the Wilson sisters sang that so grabbed me, is that the Lord is the power to not sin. It's the power to not sin. Sin is the negation of the aroma of Christ. But obedience is the flavor. Jesus was obedient to death out of love for his Father. And you and I have received that same power, that same choice. If you turn back in your scriptures to the opening chapter of Ephesians, you will see that Paul greets them with this statement. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, there in that little statement, you have a double greeting pointing us to both aspects of holiness. First, the saints are called, the Ephesian Christians are called saints. Why are they called saints? Well, because they've been called out of the world and into the people of God. They've been called. I could do that right now. I could say, I'm going to create a holy group. And then I could say, Jerry and Tom and Cindy and Jeff, I want you to come up here. I'm going to call you out down there. I'm going to call you up here. And if they responded, then they would be becoming a separated group. Now, they'd still be who they were, the same miserable crumbs we've all known, right? No change in their character whatsoever. But just because they respond to the call, they believe that my voice had some kind of authority. They probably thought I'm going to give money, but they don't know. I'm not going to do that. Because they respond, then they would be of the select group, the separated ones. So that's the first way in which we are holy. We respond. Now, of course, when we respond to the call of God, there's a much richer body of knowledge and implication, and I'm going to give that to you. Forgive me, this is a long list. You're not supposed to do this on a slide, but you might want to write this down. This is what the person who responds to the call of God in faith, just believing that, well, God called, I ought to go. First, we recognize and acknowledge that we're made by God. He has the right to call us. Secondly, that I live in his world. He's in charge. He is the God, and I need to respond in obedience. The third thing that we recognize is that the nature of the call, and of course I haven't given all of it, is I realize I need to respond because I am in trouble. I am a sinner. Right? I am a sinner, and I have violated the God who's in charge. I've violated his rules, his laws. And I need to repent of that. The fourth thing is I recognize that as I stand out there, not yet responding to the call, I recognize it's where I am out here, I'm under judgment. And it's a judgment that I in my own self can never satisfy. That's why I respond to the call in Christ. Fifthly, when you respond to the call of God through Christ, as I'm acknowledging the, The whole price has been paid on the cross. That's why I go. The whole price has been paid. Sixthly, I'm acknowledging that Jesus paid it all. So that by the time, you see, following a little metaphor, by the time I get up these steps, no work involved, I stand here on the platform, I'm recognizing I'm entirely free of the guilt. And then the last thing, it's called grace, of course, and the last thing is that now I am in a position where I can successfully not sin. Now those seven statements sort of summarize the implication of responding in faith, believing the call of God in Christ. Now, I don't think that every Ephesian believer had that whole list of seven things clearly in mind, but these are the implications. And what those seven things do is they tell you what it means to be a saint. That's what a saint is. A saint believes all seven of those things. Now, notice, all seven of those things contain not one single word about a moral transformation. That's not what's going on here. It's not that because I'm a saint, suddenly I'm very good. I am perfectly obedient. I am wholly conformed to the character of God, that I fully understand and I follow in obedience His will. That is not what's being said. I have responded to one thing. I have believed in the gospel. I have believed that God sent His Son to die for me. I have believed that His death is sufficient to pay for my sins. I have believed that I now receive the ability to not sin. And therefore, I am now a saint. I am a holy one. My believing has separated me from the body of mankind that does not believe. But notice that Paul also said to the Ephesians that they are faithful. This is the second way in which we are holy. The Reformers and the Puritans after them characteristically would say that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That's an awkward statement. It is also necessarily true. You'll hear that statement as you listen to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 24. Now, James is going to use a lot more words, but he's going to say the same thing. I'm going to read that passage. It's too long by far to put on the screen. You might want to look it up in your scriptures. This is what James says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. Then faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. Luther was so troubled by this passage of Scripture that he thought maybe James didn't belong in the Bible. But he's wrong. We need to reason through that passage very carefully because we are dealing here with the most basic realities of the Christian life. First, we are saved by faith alone. Paul puts it this way. If you look at Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, he says, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Same thing says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast." Okay. We're saved by grace alone. We become saints by grace. We simply believe what God has said. We lay hold of it. But Paul spoke of Abraham being justified by faith. In Romans 4, he stated specifically that this occurred before he was circumcised. Paul spoke of Abraham believing unto justification. Now, if you recall the account of Abraham's life in Genesis, you know that Abraham was circumcised long before his son Isaac was born. So when James refers to Abraham being justified by works through his offering up of Isaac in obedient faith to God's testing call, he has already believed in God for years and years. James and Paul are talking about two different things. They're talking about two different stages in justification. The concept of justification has a range of meanings, just like the concepts of salvation and holiness and other such terms. Paul said to the Ephesians, "We are saved or justified or reconciled to God by grace through faith." We are saved by believing, by having faith. The gospel is fundamentally a promise from God that if you put your faith in the death of Jesus on the cross for your sins, and in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave for justification, that is the proof that full payment was made, you are now free from condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For your sins are gone. God will count or reckon you as saved, released from judgment. Or as it is put elsewhere, that you are covered by Christ's blood and draped with his righteousness. That is where, now you say that is saving faith, but that is not the end of the story, which is what we see in James' reference to Abraham. You have to have a right understanding of the term justify. What does it mean to be justified? Well, justification means to be brought into alignment, into agreement, or into harmony. When an accountant, and we have our bookkeeper here, and this is fundamentally an accounting term, When an accountant justifies your accounts, he or she makes sure that everything, every aspect of your finances matches up so that every penny of income and expenditure is accounted for. This is why I never let Eileen close to my checkbook. The other day I realized I made a $1,000 error. Oh, ouch. I'm not a good accountant. Fortunately, I keep a large balance in my, because I know my weaknesses, and therefore I did not get hurt by this other than profound humiliation. When we say, as we do say, I am justified by the blood of Jesus, what we are saying is, he has paid everything I owe. No balance is left over. Every sin, all guilt, past, present, and future, is entirely satisfied through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when I step before my Holy Father and he looks upon me, what he sees is the fully justified, forgive me for mixing my metaphors, the fully justified garment of Christ's own holiness. No flaw is visible. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But that is not the end of the story. Is what we encounter in James contrary to what Paul says? No. James says that Abraham's faith was perfected and he was justified through his works, joined with faith in offering up his son, Isaac. Justification is being brought into alignment or agreement or harmony with. Paul says that the blood of Jesus perfectly balances moral and spiritual accounts between me and God. What James is saying is that by grace through faith, we progressively bring our lives into perfect alignment with God. Hear what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is a rare instance when I prefer the New American Standard over the English Standard Version. This is what Paul said. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction, by faith into this grace in which we stand. How many of you know what an introduction is? How many of you can recall the first time you were introduced to the person to whom you are now married? I do. Well, you see, I met Nini when I was a graduate student. And she was a senior in high school. I mean, really, just young. Now, how many of us would say that our relationship with the person who is our spouse is at the same level as when we were first introduced. That's just dumb. That's plain dumb. Anybody whose relationship with their spouse is the same today as when they first met isn't married. And that is exactly what James is saying. He is saying, if you think your relationship with God is the same today as the first day you met His grace, you never met. James is a little more rude. What he actually says is, you're dead. Hopeless. Without Christ. Can I say it in more ways? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Moving on from the introduction when we were first gathered here as a separated group of people, now we recognize that we have been called into a separated place in order to receive a set of instructions, and we are now to work out those instructions. And how are we to work them out? With fear and trembling. Oh, Paul had just written to the Philippians that they were to have the same mind among themselves as was lived out by Jesus, a life of sacrificial obedience to God. Jesus, you know, conformed perfectly to the will of His Father. And in that sense, Jesus was fully reconciled or justified before His Father. And in that same sense, we are called to obedience. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He says that we are called to the obedience of faith. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he phrases it this way, "It's faith working through love." The point being made, and made emphatically, is that faith either works or it isn't faith. Now, at this point, we're still not back to Ephesians chapter 5. I think it is needful to clarify the difference between the necessary pursuit of holiness on the one side, and legalism on the other. This is a constant struggle, it seems, and no wonder. We live in one of the most antinomian periods of church or spiritual life. What is antinomian? It means against the law or without law. We believe that we should be able to live upon the face of the earth with no rules. I thought about that. I thought about how many of you ever eaten at Outback Steakhouse, right? No rules. It's the most antinomian steakhouse on earth, right? You just go in there and there are no rules. You can get your steak any way you want. Probably they won't give it to you raw, but I don't know. That's the idea. No rules. Everything is just up to your taste, your impulse, your subjective desire. It is all about you and what you want. It's antinomianism. No rules, no law. Many people think that that's what grace means. That grace is antinomianism. No rules, no law. They mistakenly think that every reference to standards or expectations of behavior is legalism. Recently, I talked to somebody who said, this person was talking about their life and how they feel it's important to pray every day and read their scriptures every day, and then they dropped this line. Well, I guess that's rather legalistic. And my thought was, what do you mean it's legalistic? Having order, having structure, knowing what you're doing, following a path, having a plan, executing the path, that's legalism? Give me a break. That's just being organized. What is legalism? I wish I could get you all to memorize this so I wouldn't hear any more dumb comments. Well, legalism is the conviction that you earn your standing with God by what you do. That you're saved because you're such a magnificent performance. Let me tell you something. If that's the basis, you're all damned. There is no performance that can satisfy the demands of God. It is impossible. Anybody who thinks that they can satisfy the demands of God does not comprehend His holiness. It is arrogant. It is arrogant. I'm good enough to impress the Almighty. I hate to see that moment of meeting. What is holiness? Holiness is living as God's friend. John 15:14, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." That's a pretty straightforward statement, I would say. It agrees with James' comment about Abraham in James chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. This is what he says. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. How was it fulfilled? Because Abraham became God's friend. So every single person who is introduced to this grace in which we stand has heard the call of God to separate out of the world and come into the group who identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of them is invited by God to be his friend. That's what he wants. And so as we consider the relationship that we have with our God, we ask ourselves the question, am I conducting my relationship with God as if he was my friend? And how do I do that? And what Jesus says, you do it by obeying the things that I have commanded you. Obedience in one thing is, of course, not the same thing as obedience in all things. We necessarily live by grace to the ends of our days. For the freely given blood of Christ is payment for our sins to the end of our days. If we are counted righteous along the journey, it is solely because of grace through faith, just as when we first believed. Why? Because we sin. But if, in fact, we are alive to God and becoming his friend, then we grow in our love for him. And as we grow in our love for God, we more and more desire to be his friend. And in that desire, we become reconciled. See, here's the second meaning of justification. We reconcile. To what are we reconciled? To his ways. We're reconciled to his ways. I'm in conversation with somebody right now who's just so angry at God. Angry at God. Not reconciled to God's ways. Reconciled to his character. Reconciled to his will. And in this manner, as we go along, we develop the aroma of Christ. Let me presume on you just for a minute more. I want to go back before I close. We'll do Ephesians next week. To 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. And I want to deal with one specific issue that is often thrown out as an argument against holiness. So now I'm reading that passage again. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I'm going to close with this. There are five essential realities set before us in that brief passage. There may be more, but there are only five that I pulled out. First, as believers with the aroma of Christ, we are to live in daily triumph of God's grace through the cross. There's a hymn, and I can't remember its title, but I think it has a line in it saying, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. And every morning we ought to wake up and begin the day by greeting our Heavenly Father, thanking him for the day, and saying, I am free, I am free, I am free. Yesterday's sins have no hold on me now. Amen. Hallelujah. Right? Enough of you are sinners to understand what I just said. So we live in the triumph, right? The triumph of his grace. The triumph of our Father on the cross. And so there should be this tremendous quality of joy. Then we recognize that our part in the triumph is to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. I want people to know that I am joyfully, gloriously redeemed. I want them to know that I am not what I was. I want them to know of the freedom that I have in Christ. I want them to know that I love him, and I love him openly and freely and gladly, because all of the obstruction between me and God has been removed. I want them to know that I walk with my God. I want them to know those things. That's the second thing. That's my part in the triumph. By the way, how many of you know what he's referring to when he talks about this triumph? When the Roman generals fought a battle someplace and they won, which they almost always did, well, then they'd round up all the prisoners, and they'd go back to the city of Rome, and they'd have a march through the city. And then that march, the general walks along, and oh, look at that! I won! I conquered! I prevailed! All those are the losers! I'm the winner! See? I mean, that's the attitude. So do we live that way? Or do we simply usually say, I hope I'm okay? I hope I'm all right. I don't want to bring a lot of attention to myself. What if I mess up? People will notice if I mess up. I'll sneak. He doesn't say, that our part in the sneaking by quietly was to triumph with the fragrance of Christ. The third thing is we recognize that as we cruise through the world, some people will like it, and some people will not. Some people will say, "Ah, what a sweet, lovely fragrance. How compelling. Can I walk next to you?" And other people will say, "Ooh, man, where have you been? What have you done? Let me give you some advice. Other side of the street." The fourth thing is that we have no power over the way people respond. You see, how they respond is between them and God. In fact, we have no authority to change the message. You all know what a peddler is, seller of goods. And we are not selling anybody a bunch of goods. The gospel is not a product. The gospel is an invitation to accept the grace of God as a sinner and become his friend, walking by faith. And you and I are called to live out that friendship, whether our neighbors like it or not. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your call, knowing, our Father, that that call comes with an incredible price. And the price is the cross upon which our Savior died. And the fruit is our salvation. We are now fully justified. Every sin covered. And we are empowered by your Spirit. Be your friend, to be faithful, to not sin, but to have the fragrance of our Lord, come what may, to the glory of your great name. Oh, Heavenly Father, how great you are. In Jesus' name. Amen.